The church is in urgent need of a wake-up call, and I am certainly not the one to initiate it. To be candid, I would not even know where to begin. It is deeply frustrating to recognize that this message will likely go unheeded by many. I consider myself among the least in the kingdom of heaven. Were there an award for last place, my name would surely be inscribed on it. There is always a victor, and then there is me, appropriately positioned at the very bottom. Just as Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners, I stand as the chief of the least in the kingdom of heaven. It is imperative that someone more capable takes up the mantle and propels this mission forward. If it were left to me, progress would surely stagnate. Only through God's grace, in his perfect timing, will his plan come to fruition. The problem in the church and the world today. There's no question about it. This world is changing, and as we all know, it's not for the better. The issue isn't that the church is unaware of this. It's painfully aware. You can't tune in to any well-known preacher without hearing this message. Preachers of the 19th century, like Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, and others, saw these issues clearly. Martin Lloyd-Jones recognized it, preached about it, and even today, leaders like John MacArthur and John Piper address it. We all know why the world is in this state it is in. Romans 1:18-32 clearly explains it. It's because of sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 1:18. This has been the root issue for a long time, and I'm fine with this explanation because it is true. However, I'm beginning to realize that this answer only scratches the surface. In fact, it's less than half of the answer. Why do I say this? Because Scripture points to more. As Jeff Durbin has pointed out, when Jesus was on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." John 19:30. Now, I understand that some people interpret this statement differently. They believe Christ meant something specific, and while that may be true, their interpretation doesn't change the overall reality. Jesus spoke often about the kingdom of heaven being present. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. If Christ declared it was finished and the kingdom is already here, why then do we still see so much evil? The answer is given when we consider that Christ must bring all of his enemies under his feet, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. This explains why evil is still present. It's part of the process that Christ himself told us about. At this point, you might be thinking, "Tim, what are you saying? This doesn't seem to make sense, and it feels like you're just giving a vague opinion. I get that, but give me a moment and hear me out. I need to break down the last 200 years and take a brief look at the time of Martin Luther before connecting everything. I promise I will give a clear answer about what Christians and the church need to do. One of the biggest issues, and I don't think anyone would be surprised by this, is that from the 18th century to today, we have been fighting a cultural war. Without diving too deeply into it, I encourage everyone to read the book No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. It's an eye-opening book that explores the state of evangelical theology and the church. David Wells, the author, argues that many evangelical pastors have abandoned their traditional role as ministers of the word and have become more like therapists or managers of small businesses. Along with their congregations, they've left behind true Christianity and biblical truth in favor of a self-focused, experience-driven religion, or as Richard Wurmbrand called it, humanist communism has now dominated Western society. Wells also talks about how theology has almost disappeared from the church. Western culture, shaped by cities, capitalism, communism, nationalism, technology, and entertainment, has taken over, and the church has gone along for the ride. Yes, The modern world has brought incredible abundance, but it has also hollowed out the human spirit, leaving people without lasting meaning or morality. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Mark 8:36. People have increasingly turned to self-centered philosophies and therapies in recent times, especially in the past 100 years, and this has only intensified in the 21st century. This shift often leads people away from Christ-centered values and focus on man's subjective truths. Wells' book, though written in the late 90s, feels even more relevant today. The corruption and moral bankruptcy of the world are much harder to hide in today's age, making it easier to see what he described. The speed at which things are deteriorating is truly shocking. In just the past decade, the illusion of stability has crumbled, exposing the depth of societal issues and the rapid pace of moral decline. His insights are more pressing now than ever. Unfortunately, many evangelicals have taken the same path, turning their faith into a religion of the self. They've forgotten that God is transcendent, that he calls sinners to repentance regardless of their self-image, and that the church is called to stand firm in the truth against the pressures of a godless world. As of this writing, we've witnessed the heartbreaking fall of a great preacher, Stephen Lawson, who often spoke on matters like those in Luke. He was caught in a scandal, lusting after a young girl, bringing to light the dangers of self-destruction. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15, English Standard Version. The tragedy of today's church is that it has become a reflection of the self-centered age it's supposed to be challenging. We've lost sight of the reality that God stands apart from human desires and experiences. He doesn't conform to modern trends, and his message remains unchanging. The church, instead of standing firm, has been swept into the tide of self-centeredness and has allowed modernity to dictate its course. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Romans 12.2, ESV. This is where much of the problem lies. The church, meant to be a light in a dark world, has blended in so much that it's hardly recognizable as distinct anymore. This self-centeredness has become particularly prominent with the rise of 20th and 21st century technologies and ideologies. I'm not going to waste time listing them all. We already know what they are. The really depressing part is that I don't believe there's any way to turn back. We've become like the proverbial frog in the pot of boiling water, failing to notice that we're being cooked alive. As a generation, we're spiritually and morally cooked. That doesn't mean future generations can't rise up by God's grace, but it will require a dramatic shift. Frankly, I don't see the will or drive in this generation to get the job done. We've become fat and lazy. I believe, and I'm not alone in this, that the church bears much of the responsibility for allowing this to happen. The church didn't just get caught off guard, it opened the door and let the world in. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that Christians are the conscience of the culture. James 4:4 warns us, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" This couldn't be more relevant today. Lloyd-Jones recognized the issue. As the church has grown too friendly with the world, it has lost its ability to stand against the cultural tide and maintain its spiritual integrity. But like many of us today, he struggled to offer a clear solution on how to stop it. His focus was more on saving souls than on formulating a detailed strategy to change the world. There's nothing wrong with that, but we can't expect the world to change if all we talk about is how evil it's become. Without a balance between proclaiming the gospel and engaging practically with the world's problems, we risk preaching without offering real-world solutions for change. This leads to why I believe there's a significant misunderstanding within much of modern Christianity. Even well-meaning teachers like John MacArthur, who have faithfully taught the Bible have sometimes failed to fully grasp this. I'm referring specifically to the widespread belief in a pre-tribulation rapture, which has left many Christians passive in their approach to the world. This teaching, while popular, doesn't hold up to a deep biblical examination. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Matthew 24:36. Historically, the early church did not teach the rapture as it is commonly understood today. What did Christ teach them? He taught them to repent and turn from their sins because the kingdom of God was at hand and judgment was coming upon that generation. This was the message for 40 years after Christ was crucified and then rose from the grave. When judgment came in 70 AD with the fall of the temple, it confirmed and sealed the truth of Christ's coming. So where did all this come from? Well, it really started with Martin Luther in the Reformation. As blessed and crucial as this period of time was, there were some very misguided ideas and misunderstandings by Martin Luther. He truly believed he was in the end times and started the ball rolling by calling the Pope the Antichrist, when, in fact, the word Antichrist is not even mentioned once in the book of Revelation. So after Luther said this, every time an evil man arose, he was automatically named as the Antichrist. Look at World War II. Even then, people thought Mussolini was the Antichrist. The issue with this mindset is that it leads Christians to believe the world is supposed to get worse, and then Christ will return. This doom and gloom outlook results in apathy. Christians stop preaching the gospel with urgency because they believe the world's inevitable decline must happen before Christ returns, just like shipping as many Jews to Israel because we are supposed to have a rebuilt temple, and many Jews are to be slaughtered on this altar of end times. This is neither scriptural nor neighborly. There is no mention of a third temple being rebuilt. None whatsoever. Just look at Daniel 9:26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. When Daniel wrote this, was there a temple? No, there wasn't. Yet, Daniel tells us there will be a temple, and it will be destroyed. And when did this happen? That's right, in 70 AD. Just listen to what Peter is saying. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. 1 Peter 4:7. When he said the end is near, he meant it, not in some distant future that would do him and his brothers no good. With this mindset of a doomsday attitude, we have many thinking, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? This mindset has caused Christians to retreat from engaging with the world and sharing the gospel in bold, transformative ways. People often point to passages like Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation to justify this belief. However, historically, Matthew 24 was understood by the early church and the church fathers as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was fulfilled perfectly in 70 AD with pinpoint prophecy. But in no way is this a prophecy for 2024 or any future date. Just listen to the words of Christ. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Matthew 24:34. Christ was indeed talking to that generation. It would make no sense logically, in that period of that age, to talk about a future generation. Why would Christ's message have been meant for a future generation? Human nature hasn't changed much since Christ's time. We tend to think of ourselves as special. If the people of that time didn't believe Christ was speaking directly to them, Christianity would have only lasted through the first century, because the temple would still have been standing. If the temple hadn't been destroyed within that generation, all would have believed Christ was a false prophet. The disciples knew the temple had to fall, and in Hebrews, we see people starting to lose faith because the temple was still standing. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." 2 Peter 3:4. Some scholars suggest that 2 Peter was likely written in the AD 40s or 50s, although this is a less common view. I lean toward this perspective because it would have been just 10 to 20 years after Christ's crucifixion. People often lose passion quickly, and that's what we see addressed in Peter's letter. The fact that the temple still stood caused some to question Christ's words. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.'" Psalm 95:10. In Scripture, a generation often refers to 40 years, and if the temple hadn't fallen within that time frame, as Christ predicted, people might have seen him as a false prophet. If you've ever read Josephus's account of the fall of Jerusalem, you'll be struck by how much it mirrors what Jesus foretold in that passage. This view was held by early Christians like Justin Martyr, and even later by great preachers like Charles Spurgeon, who didn't believe Matthew 24 was talking about a future end-time event. Similarly, the book of Revelation has often been misunderstood. This may be why figures like John Calvin and even Martin Lloyd-Jones tended to stay away from it. There's no question that this book can be a stumbling block for many, as it has led to numerous strange interpretations and cults over time. While it is filled with rich symbolism and deep truths, it was not intended as a detailed map of future events on a global scale for our generation. It was meant to address a local event for first century Israel. This understanding also applies to Matthew 24. However, that doesn't mean there isn't biblical truth to be found in it. This book has helped many martyrs and continues to support people through difficult times, offering hope and guidance amidst hardship. Many folks believe the book of Revelation was penned around 90 AD, which is amusing considering it makes no mention of the destruction of the temple. I mean, that was a huge tragedy, like comparing it to the Twin Towers falling. Are we really supposed to believe John wouldn't be shouting, "Hey, look, you fools, repent and see what God did to your temple"? But he said nothing. This dating primarily hinges on a rather shaky account from Irenaeus, a second century church father known for his, let's say, creative timelines. He claimed Revelation was written during the reign of Emperor Domitian, who ruled from 81 to 96 AD. However, his statement is as clear as mud. The original Greek text leaves much to interpretation, and some scholars suspect Irenaeus might have been referring to John's vision instead of the actual writing of the book. This ambiguity has fueled a long-standing debate about the true date of Revelation's authorship. The phrase, "the time is near," Revelation 1-3, and the detailed description of the temple in Revelation 11 1-2 support this earlier date. Scholars who favor this view argue that Revelation was addressing imminent events for the original audience rather than a distant future apocalypse. Despite the debate about its dating, Revelation has provided comfort to persecuted Christians throughout history. Its symbolic imagery, often misunderstood as predicting future global events, was intended to offer hope to early believers facing Roman oppression. Personally, and I'm not alone in this, I think the book of John should be dated around 54 to 62 AD. I tend to lean towards to the 50s myself. Our Lord predicted, "There will be terrifying sights and great signs from heaven." Josephus recorded many of these events, noting how strange it was that his people believed false rumors and imposters while ignoring clear warnings from God, which he said were confirmed by extraordinary signs. However, Josephus's comments were made after the war, as even he was led astray at the time. Acts 2:19-20, NIV. "I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Consider the insights of George Holford in his seminal work, The Destruction of Jerusalem, an absolute and irresistible proof of the divine origin of Christianity. Written around 1805, Holford meticulously examines Matthew 24 alongside ancient texts, including the accounts of Josephus, to construct a compelling argument for the divine provenance of Christianity. His research not only illuminates the historical context of these scriptures, but also reinforces the theological implications of Jerusalem's destruction. Let us consider the seven key points he discusses prior to the fall of Jerusalem. 1. A meteor resembling a sword hung over Jerusalem for an entire year. This was not a comet, as it remained stationary and was visible for 12 consecutive months. A sword, though a fitting emblem of destruction, poorly represents a comet. 2. On the 8th of the month Xanthicus, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the 9th hour of the night, a light shone around the altar and the surrounding buildings of the temple, as bright as daylight, lasting for half an hour. This could not have been caused by lightning or a vivid aurora borealis, as it was confined to a particular spot, and the light shone uninterruptedly for 30 minutes. 3. As the high priests were leading a heifer to the altar to be sacrificed, she gave birth to a lamb in the midst of the temple. While some may regard this as a Grecian fable, others might see it as a miraculous rebuke of Jewish infidelity and impiety for rejecting the antitypical lamb who had offered himself as an atonement once for all, thereby fulfilling and abrogating the Levitical sacrifices. The occurrence is particularly noteworthy as it took place in the temple, at the Passover, the season of our Lord's crucifixion, in the presence of the high priests and their attendants, and while they were leading the sacrifice to the altar. Around the 6th hour of the night, the eastern gate of the temple was seen to open without human assistance. When the guards informed the curator, he sent men to help close it, and they succeeded with great difficulty. This gate, made of solid brass, required 20 men to close it each evening. It could not have been opened by a strong gust of wind or a slight earthquake, for Josephus notes. It was secured by iron bolts and bars, which were let down into a large threshold consisting of one entire stone. 5. Soon after the Feast of Passover, in various parts of the country, before sunset, chariots and armed men were seen in the air, circling around Jerusalem. This phenomenon could not have been caused by the aurora borealis, as it occurred before sunset. It was not merely the imagination of a few villagers gazing at the heavens, for it was witnessed in various parts of the country. 6. At the subsequent Feast of Pentecost, while the priests were going by night into the inner temple to perform their customary ministrations, they first felt, as they said, a shaking, accompanied by an indistinct murmuring, and afterwards voices, as of a multitude, saying in a distinct and earnest manner, "Let us depart hence." This progression will remind the reader of that solemn event, which the Feast of Pentecost was principally instituted to commemorate. First, a shaking was heard. This would naturally cause the priests to listen. An unintelligible murmuring followed, which would arrest their attention more powerfully. While their attention was thus awakened and fixed, they heard, according to Josephus, the voices of a multitude distinctly pronouncing the words, "Let us depart hence." Accordingly, before the time to celebrate the feast returned, the Jewish war had commenced, and within 3 years, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army, the temple had become a citadel, and its sacred courts were streaming with the blood of human victims. 7. As the last and most fearful omen, Josephus relates that one Jesus, the son of Ananus, a rustic of the lower class, during the Feast of Tabernacles, suddenly exclaimed in the temple, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the temple, a voice against bridegrooms and brides, a voice against the whole people." These words he proclaimed aloud both day and night, through all the streets of Jerusalem, for 7 years and 5 months, starting in A.D. 62, when the city was at peace and overflowing with prosperity, and ending amidst the horrors of the siege. This disturber, having caught the attention of the magistrates, was brought before Albinus, the Roman governor, who commanded that he be scourged. But even the severest lashes drew from him neither tears nor pleas for mercy. He never thanked those who helped him, nor complained about the injustice of those who struck him. The only response the governor could obtain from his interrogations was his usual denunciation of "woe, woe to Jerusalem," which he continued to proclaim throughout the city, especially during festivals, where his manner became more urgent and his voice louder. At the start of the siege, he climbed the walls and in an even more powerful voice cried, "Woe, woe to this city, this temple, and this people." Then, with a foreboding sense of his own death, he added, "Woe, woe to myself." He had scarcely uttered these words when a stone from one of the Roman engines killed him on the spot. Part 3. The Call for Action and a Return to Biblical Truth. Let me be clear, I do believe in the visible second coming of Christ. But I believe in the same way that Christians throughout the last 1800 years have believed. Christ will return when all his enemies have been made his footstool. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110:1. This isn't an event to passively wait for while the world falls apart. Jesus said that the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. If this is the correct interpretation of Scripture, as it once was, then Christians need to be actively out there preaching the gospel, transforming lives, and changing the world, just as the disciples did. For a time, Christians were doing this. They were transforming society by preaching the gospel boldly. But then, this doom and gloom mentality crept in, and Christians started retreating, waiting for the end instead of working to bring the kingdom of God to bear on earth. We stopped seeing ourselves as salt and light, and instead started seeing ourselves as passengers on a sinking ship. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Matthew 5:13. If Christians today think for 1 second that they'll see Christ return without doing the work he commanded, they're mistaken. The generation that will see Christ return will be a generation that loves Christ, does his work, and builds his kingdom here on earth. Christ isn't coming back to reward a lazy, whining, selfish fat on food generation that can't be bothered to preach to the lost. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. This brings me to a remarkable example of what it truly means to be a follower of Christ. Some people, despite not having a deep theological background or understanding of all the theological debates, lived out their faith with such intensity that they made a profound impact on the world. Take Richard Wurmbrand, for example. He suffered for Christ in ways that most of us in the Western world can hardly imagine. On February 29, 1948, Richard Wurmbrand was arrested by the secret police in Romania. His crime, leading Christian worship and witnessing about Christ, which was illegal under the communist regime. He spent 14 years in prison, enduring torture, beatings, and solitary confinement. His wife, Sabina, spent 3 years in a Lobar camp, nearly freezing to death while working on the Danube Canal. Despite being told her husband had died in prison, she remained steadfast in her faith. Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand never gave up hope and never stopped talking about Jesus. They were not waiting to fly away. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:10. Richard would preach to his guards while they tortured him, praying for their salvation. Some of those same guards, after confessing Christ as their Savior, were imprisoned themselves, and Wurmbrand would protect them in prison, just as Christ had taught. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. Sabina Wurmbrand and her husband Richard lived in Bucharest during World War II. Although they were spared from the violence, Sabina's Jewish family was not so fortunate. Her parents, three sisters, younger brother, and other relatives were rounded up by the authorities and sent to Transnistria, a brutal, desolate region annexed from Russia. Transnistria was infamous for its cruelty, where starvation, brutality, and execution awaited those sent there. The journey itself claimed many lives, and for Sabina's family, there was no escape. In a sweeping genocide, every member of her family was murdered. Sometime after Sabina's tragic loss, Richard learned from their landlord that a soldier named Borila, who had participated in the extermination of Jews, was staying in the landlord's home. The landlord described Borila as a changed man, someone who had become brutal and cruel. Borila boasted about volunteering to kill Jews in Transnistria, even taking pride in having murdered hundreds with his own hands. He openly spoke of his participation in the slaughter of children, including infants held in their parents' arms. Hearing this, Richard felt a chill run down his spine. The mention of Transnistria hit too close to home. Could this man be responsible for the death of Sabina's family? Richard wrestled with what to do. He kept the news from Sabina, unsure of how to handle the situation. One night, unable to sleep, Richard went upstairs to the landlord's apartment for a prayer vigil. As he entered, Borila was lounging in the living room, his intimidating presence filling the space. Richard, determined to confront him, listened to Borila's horrifying stories of the mass killings. Throughout the night, Borila recounted his wartime experiences with pride, bragging about the Jews he had slaughtered. Richard, torn between rage and sorrow, realized that this man might have been the very one who killed Sabina's family. Richard saw an opportunity and invited Borila to his flat, under the pretense of playing some Ukrainian songs that Borila had enjoyed during his time in Ukraine. As Richard played the piano, he noticed that Borila was moved by the music. The soldier's hardened exterior began to soften, his eyes welling up with tears. Sensing the moment was right, Richard turned to Borila and made a shocking revelation. He told the soldier that his wife, Sabina, was sleeping in the next room, and that her entire family had been killed in Transnistria. Richard then pointed out that since Borila had confessed to killing hundreds of Jews in that very region, it was likely that he had murdered Sabina's family. Borila was stunned. He leaped up from his chair, ready to defend himself. Richard held up his hand. "Wait. I want to try something. Let's do an experiment. I'm going to wake my wife and tell her who you are and what you've done. And I can tell you exactly what will happen." Borila looked at the pastor in bewilderment. "My wife won't speak one word of reproach to you," Richard assured him. "In fact, she'll hug you like you're her brother, and she'll bring you the best supper she can find in this house." Borila clearly didn't believe him. If he had murdered her family, she would most certainly demand his blood, Richard continued. "So, if Sabina, who is a sinner like all of us, can forgive and love in this way, imagine how Jesus, who embodies perfect love, can forgive and love you. If you turn to him, everything you've done will be forgiven." Borila's hardened exterior began to crumble. Confronted with guilt and the possibility of forgiveness, he clutched his shirt with both hands and tore it apart. Oh God, what do I do? What do I do? Barilla cradled his head in his hands and sobbed. I'm a murderer. I'm soaked in blood. What do I do? Richard declared, In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command the spirit of hatred to leave your soul. Barilla trembled as the two men prayed together fervently. He asked God to forgive him and to relieve his conscience of his crimes. After exhausting himself in prayer, Richard said, I promised you an experiment, and I will keep my word. He drew back the curtain of the doorway and slipped into Sabina's room. There's a man here you need to meet, he whispered, patting Sabina's shoulder. She rubbed her eyes and sat up. I believe he's the man who murdered your family, he added. Barilla had repented and was seeking forgiveness. Sabina, after a moment of silence, rose from her bed, wrapped herself in a robe, and went to greet the man who had likely taken her family from her. In an extraordinary act of grace, Sabina embraced Barilla, holding him as they wept together. She kissed his cheeks, forgiving him for the atrocities he had committed. Richard knew Sabina's heart well. If God had forgiven her for her own sins, she could forgive Barilla, even for the unimaginable crime of murdering her family. Sabina then went into the kitchen and prepared a meal for the soldier, just as Richard had promised. As she worked in the kitchen, Richard took their 2-year-old son, Mihai, from his bed and brought him into the living room. Holding Mihai in his arms, Richard showed the child to Barilla and said, Do you see how quietly he sleeps? You are also like a newborn child who can rest in your father's arms. The blood that Jesus shed has cleansed you. The soldier, once boasting of killing children, now saw himself as forgiven and restored. Barilla stayed with the Wormbrands that night, and in the morning, he confessed that it had been the first time in years he had slept peacefully. He became one of Richard and Sabina's closest friends. Richard later reflected that the only two men Sabina ever kissed after her marriage were her husband and the man who had murdered her family. How many of us could endure this kind of hardship for Christ? How many of us, in the comfort of our modern lives, could stand firm in our faith as they did? We live in a time where we can hardly go 30 minutes without checking our phones or seeking distractions. But Richard Wormbrand would preach the gospel even while being beaten. He preached to murderers, rapists, and hardened criminals, calling them to repentance in person. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. Now, could our modern preachers do this? Could we, as Christians today, show that same level of forgiveness and love? Sadly, I see examples of preachers today who are more concerned with calling every police officer a Nazi rather than preaching the gospel to them. Another example is Brother Yun, a Chinese Christian who suffered greatly under Communist China's oppressive regime for preaching the gospel. He was imprisoned multiple times for his faith, enduring torture and hardship. While his story contains miraculous claims that are difficult for many in the West to fully comprehend, the core of his testimony, his perseverance, and the transformation of those around him is compelling and undeniable. Despite skepticism regarding the supernatural elements, Brother Yun's sufferings, and the spiritual awakening that followed his ministry leave a profound impact on believers worldwide. His life is a moving testament to the power of faith in the midst of persecution. Yun was given the responsibility to care for a notorious prisoner named Huang, a violent man sentenced to death. Other prisoners described Huang as a devil, often trying to kill himself or harm others. When Huang entered the cell, it was clear he was broken both physically and mentally. However, Yun saw him as someone in need of redemption. Huang's past was filled with crime and sin. He had once been engaged and had a promising future, but he fell into a life of gang violence. Huang and his gang looted stores, murdered people, and even raped innocent young women. His father's influence saved him once when Huang was sentenced for murder, but after his release, Huang felt lost. Eventually, he and a friend made a suicide pact. They fought each other with weapons, and Huang killed his friend in the process. Fleeing in terror, he committed more crimes, including robberies and rapes of young girls, before he was finally arrested again. When Huang entered Yun's cell, he was met with an unexpected kindness. The prisoners, under Yun's leadership, fed him, cleaned his wounds, and treated him with respect, something Huang hadn't known in years. This shocked Huang, who had been treated like an animal in other cells. At first, Huang was resistant, but Yun continued to show him love. Yun shared with Huang that, despite his past, Jesus Christ offered forgiveness even to the worst sinners. He spoke about how each of them had been lost before finding faith in Christ. Huang listened but said nothing. The cellmates gave him some of their own food and water, even though they had little for themselves. As days passed, Huang's hard exterior began to break. He confessed to Yun that he had hidden a razor blade with the intent to kill himself, but after experiencing the kindness and hearing about Jesus' love, he handed the blade over to Yun. Huang was overwhelmed by the idea that he could be forgiven for the terrible things he had done, including murder and rape. One night, he wept and prayed for forgiveness, accepting Christ into his heart. The transformation was immediate. Huang, once filled with rage, began to change into a man filled with peace. After Huang accepted Christ, the entire atmosphere of the cell changed. He no longer cursed or lashed out. Instead, he wanted to learn more about Jesus and how to live out his remaining days for God. Yun and the other prisoners worked together to baptize Huang using the small amount of water they had. It was a powerful moment of rebirth for Huang, who had once been on a path of destruction. Huang even asked if his family could be saved through Jesus. Yun shared scripture with him, telling him that faith in Christ was the path to eternal life. Huang spent his final days praying for his family's salvation. As his execution day drew near, Huang wrote a letter to his parents using his own blood, telling them of the peace he had found in Christ and urging them to believe in Jesus. On the morning of his execution, Huang faced his fate with courage. He embraced Yun and told him, "I'll see you in heaven." Yun heard the shot that sent Huang into the arms of Jesus. Huang, who had once been consumed by violence and sin, found redemption through the love of Christ. His story became a testament to the transformative power of God's grace. Just as the thief on the cross found forgiveness, Huang too discovered the mercy of the Almighty God of love now. Now, to tie this all together, this generation, and any new generation to come, must understand one critical truth. Unless we return to the preaching and doing of the gospel, we won't see Christ's return. Christ will return only when all his enemies have been made his footstool. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. 1 Corinthians 15:24. The generation that sees Christ's return will be the one that actively works for his kingdom by preaching the gospel and standing firm against the world's temptations. Listen to what Richard Wurmbrand said, and I wholeheartedly agree with his statement. How was Norway won for Christ? By winning King Olaf. Russia first had the gospel when its King Vladimir was won. Hungary was won by winning Saint Stephen, its king. The same with Poland. In Africa, where the chief of the tribe has been won, the tribe follows. We set up missions to rank and file men who may become very fine Christians, but who have little influence and cannot change the state of things. We must win rulers, leaders in politics, economics, science, and the arts. They mold the souls of men. Winning them, you win the people they lead and influence. Why does this strategy work so well with communist governments? Because if the leaders were converted to Christianity, their entire country could be reached. Such is the immense influence of leaders. Just look at today's Western culture. It's practically a soft, humanistic form of communism. Sure, they claim you have the freedom to say what you want, but the moment your words begin to have an impact or reach a large audience, they become fearful and do whatever it takes to silence you, even going as far as imprisoning you. Can these leaders be converted? Surely because they are unhappy and insecure, just like their victims. Nearly all the communist rulers of Russia ended in prison or were shot by their own comrades. The same in China. Even the ministers of the interior, like Yagoda, Yezhov, and Beria, who seemed to have all power in hand, ended just like the last counter-revolutionary, with a bullet in the neck. Years ago, Shelyapin, the Ministry of the Interior of the Soviet Union, and Rankovich, the Minister of the Interior of Yugoslavia, were thrown out like dirty rags. Now listen to what Richard Wurmbrand continues to say. Strategic thought is needed in missionary work. From the perspective of salvation, all souls are equal. However, from a missionary strategy standpoint, they are not equal. It is more important to win over a person of great influence who can then lead thousands to Christ than to focus solely on one individual, such as a tribesman in the jungle or a drunk on the street corner, where only that single person is reached. For this same reason, Paul strove so much to arrive in Rome. The Bible says that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. We tickle the serpent on the belly, making him laugh. Today, the serpent continues to crawl through China, North Korea, Vietnam, and Laos. There are nations in the Middle East where not one church building is allowed to stand. The plight of such captive nations must continually be addressed by church leaders and mission directors, as well as by every thoughtful Christian. We must give up routine work. It is written, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully." For this very reason, Paul was resolute in his mission to reach Rome. Why? Because he knew that influencing the leader was crucial, just as John the Baptist attempted with the king. The Bible states that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, yet here we are, Christians, seemingly tickling the serpent's belly instead, eliciting his chuckles while he slithers through China, North Korea, Vietnam, Laos, and beyond. Let's not overlook those nations in the Middle East where not a single church building is allowed to stand. It's as if local authorities have deemed church architecture too controversial. Who would have thought that churches would be treated like no trespassing signs? The plight of these captive nations must be a priority for every church leader, mission director, and thoughtful Christian. For this very reason, Paul was resolute in his mission to reach Rome. Why? Because he knew that influencing the leader was crucial, just as John the Baptist attempted with the king. The Bible states that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, yet here we are, Christians, seemingly tickling the serpent's belly instead, eliciting his chuckles while he slithers through China, North Korea, Vietnam, Laos, and beyond. Let's not overlook those nations in the Middle East where not a single church building is allowed to stand. It's as if local authorities have deemed church architecture too controversial. Who would have thought that churches would be treated like no trespassing signs? The plight of these captive nations must be a priority for every church leader, mission director, and thoughtful Christian. Part 4. Engaging the Church and the World with Boldness. I used to think that Christians had no place in politics, but now I'm starting to see that we do. Like Daniel, who influenced the kings of Babylon, Christians today need to engage with political leaders without compromising their faith. As Esther 4:14 ESV says, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Even if we were to lose an election, so what? At least the other side would have heard the gospel, and the media would have no choice but to report on it. We need to be as bold and creative as Richard Wurmbrand's underground church, who found remarkable ways to spread the gospel even under intense persecution. If we don't do this, and we haven't, that's why Christ will not return until his prophecy is fulfilled. 1 Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." 2 Matthew 22:44. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." 3 Mark 12:36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." 4 Luke 20:43. "Until I make your enemies your footstool." 5 Acts 2:35. "Until I make your enemies your footstool." 6 Hebrews 1:13. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" 7 Hebrews 10:13. "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Listen to what the enemy is carrying out. Just listen to what they were saying 15 years ago. "I will fight people like you until the day I die. I will give money. I will march. I will sue. I will never stop. Every day I breathe will be to advance gay rights. Every success you have only makes me more determined. You may get what you want for now, but young people don't feel the way you do. They will make the rules soon enough, and they won't hate gay people. It may take 10, 20, or 30 years, but gay people will get everything they want. Setbacks are temporary. Trust me, I live by this every day, and the good news is that God is on my side, on the side of gay rights. Everyone has an end goal. God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit certainly do. So do the villains on earth, and even the devil himself. My dog even had an ultimate goal, to eat as much as possible before, sadly, he passed away. The first century Christians had a clear end goal too, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, which they impressively managed to do. The only ones who seem to lack an end goal today are modern Christians. Unless, of course, the goal is to lose. If that's the case, then I suppose that's an end goal too, though it doesn't make much sense to me. Christ is already sitting on his throne, judging the world, and bringing nations to his feet. Yet, we think we deserve a pat on the back just because we feel content while the world rots like an apple left forgotten on the ground. How many times do I have to say this, if anyone is even reading or listening anymore? That Christ's return hinges on his enemies being turned into a footstool beneath his feet, as in heaven so on earth. To progress, we must embrace Christ's call to be both salt and light in this world. The church needs to rediscover its boldness, returning to the potent gospel and the transformative mission at its core. It's inadequate to lounge in our cozy homes and churches, clutching a passive faith while the world deteriorates around us. We need to engage actively in God's redemptive plan, spreading the gospel to every corner of the globe, regardless of the cost, like showing up at town meetings and telling those in power that it's not okay to use our tax dollars to promote LGBT rights, among other things. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28:19, New International Version. Too many Christians today have forgotten the urgency of this mission. We've become cozy, even complacent, nestled comfortably within the status quo. We're satisfied with our religious routines and Sunday services, content to watch the world burn. But the church wasn't designed to just gather. It was meant to go forth. We've been summoned to take the offensive. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Revelation 3:2 NIV. See, Revelation still speaks the truth. The church is meant to advance, pushing back the darkness, not to retreat or stand idle. The stark reality is that we've settled for mediocrity. We've allowed ourselves to become too entangled with worldly concerns, such as social status, political correctness, and personal comfort. Even worse, we've found comfort in our depression, laziness, and self-pity. The truth is, the church is engaged in a battle, a spiritual battle that demands courage, determination, and unwavering faith. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12, NIV. We must recall that the early church, including the apostles, understood the cost of following Christ. They were prepared to risk everything, comfort, safety, even their lives, to proclaim the truth of the gospel. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24, NIV. Today it seems we've forgotten what it means to deny ourselves for the sake of Christ. This brings us to a critical question. What should the church be doing in response to the challenges of the modern world? The answer is straightforward, yet challenging. We need to return to the basics of the Christian faith, preaching the gospel, making disciples, and standing firm on biblical truth without compromise. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God," NIV. We need to let go of the desire to fit in with the world and instead focus solely on pleasing God. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Galatians 1:10, NIV. One of the crucial areas the church needs to reevaluate is its approach to modern culture. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Romans 12:2, NIV. Like I've mentioned before, the church has become far too comfortable with the world. It's high time we shake things up. But let's not bite off more than we can chew. We can't expect to compete in the major leagues when we're still striking out in T-ball. Let's start small and build our momentum from there. We need to use every tool at our disposal to preach the gospel, whether it's posting on social media platforms like Facebook or Twitter. John 14:12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father," NIV. Always remember, while the internet is an effective medium for disseminating the message, it's not without its challenges. High-ranking individuals can exert control, potentially blocking or shadow banning your content. If you find this discouraging, it might be time to reassess your commitment. As 2 Corinthians 13:5 advises, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Consider the example of Richard Wurmbrand, who endured torture for Christ. If the idea of posting a Bible verse like Romans 1:23 in its proper context makes you uncomfortable, then it's crucial to evaluate the cost of your discipleship. Perhaps following Christ demands too much from you, and you're tempted to revert to worldly ways. I've experienced being banned, suspended, and shadow banned online to the extent that it seemed futile to continue preaching online. No one was seeing my messages. Consequently, I've turned to street preaching. It's a traditional method of spreading the word, but comes with its own set of challenges. The important thing is that there is much work to be done, and we need to motivate and train others, especially the youth. We must equip them with the right tools, like apologetics, books, videos, and other resources, to help them effectively share the gospel. It's challenging for dads to be actively involved in evangelism while raising a family, but it's more feasible for the youth to get involved. We just need to support them. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. Similarly, if you're retired and still in good health, it's crucial for you to be active too. Consider visiting an old folks' home to share the gospel with the older generation who need it just as much. We can't afford to sit back and expect the blessings of God, like the return of His Son, without taking action. Romans 10:14-15 says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." We need to be proactive in spreading the gospel, not merely waiting passively. The gospel was never meant to be comfortable or easy. It challenges the very core of who we are and calls us to radical transformation, as seen in the stories of many who've had life-changing experiences. When we preach the true gospel, we will inevitably face opposition. There's no avoiding it. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. However, we must overcome our fear of opposition and stand firm. We need to stop worrying about whether we'll offend someone by preaching the truth. And most importantly, we need to stop wasting time sitting at home, eating snacks, and watching YouTube. I get it. The cat and dog videos are funny, and dash cam crashes are awesome, but it's all a waste of time. This isn't about being reckless or harsh in our approach, but it's about standing firm on the truth, no matter what. Too often, we've compromised in order to be liked or accepted by society. But Christ never called us to be popular. He called us to be faithful. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. This brings me back to the examples I mentioned earlier. People like Richard Wurmbrand and Brother Yun, who stood for Christ in the face of intense persecution. They didn't compromise, and they didn't back down, even when it cost them everything. Their lives are a powerful testimony of what it means to follow Christ with total commitment. We need more Christians with that kind of courage and conviction today. Let's talk practically. What can we, as the modern church, do to reclaim this kind of boldness? First and foremost, we need to return to a deep love for Scripture. The Bible is the foundation of our faith. And yet many Christians today are biblically illiterate. We cannot stand firm in our faith if we don't know what the Bible says. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119:105. We need to spend more time in the word, not just reading it, but studying it and applying it to our lives. What's the point of reading the Bible, studying theology, and learning doctrine if we don't actually use it? I'd rather have just the book of John and live it out than have the whole Bible and do nothing with it. I've read stories of people saving up a year's wages just to buy an old, used Bible, and here we are, reading it just to rush through and do nothing with it. I'm just as guilty as the rest of the Western Christian world. Secondly, we need to return to fervent prayer. Prayer is the power source for everything we do as Christians. The early church was devoted to prayer, and it's through prayer that they saw God move in miraculous ways. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We need to be praying for boldness, praying for opportunities to share the gospel, and for the strength to stand firm when opposition comes is essential. Yet, in a church of hundreds, only a few will show up for prayer meetings. Do we really believe this generation deserves to be blessed with the return of Christ? I don't think so. If we aren't willing to pray and act, how can we expect such blessings? Third, we need to be intentional about sharing the gospel. It's not enough to wait for people to come to us. We need to go to them. Jesus commanded us to go into the world and make disciples. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Mark 16:15, ESV. This means stepping out of our comfort zones, engaging with people who may not look like us or think like us, and being willing to have uncomfortable conversations. But that's the cost of discipleship. Finally, we need to support one another as a church body. The Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation. We need the support, encouragement, and accountability that comes from being part of a strong biblical community. And no, that doesn't mean you get to sit at home and watch the church sermon on the internet. If it were up to me, I wouldn't even have live sermons on Sunday. They could be uploaded on Monday instead. There's real sacrifice in going to church, even when you don't feel like it. You have to put in the effort, put on your Sunday best, and if all you have is a dirty pair of pants, but it's the best you've got, then wear it with pride. Sitting at home watching or reading Chuck Miller fortune-telling books or listening to podcasts is not church. Neither is reading the Book of Revelation with a newspaper in one hand and a highlighter in the other. That's not church. That's just being a little crazy. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, Hebrews 10:24-25. In closing, the church needs a serious wake-up call. And let me tell you, the guy writing this, is not he, I'm a nobody, I'm not the one blowing the horn on this, and let's be real, I wouldn't even know how to play a horn. Maybe only a handful of people will ever see this. In fact, I'm the least in the kingdom of heaven. If there's a last place trophy, it's got my name on it. There's always a winner, and then there's me, holding down the bottom of the totem pole. So I can only hope and pray that someone else will pick up the torch and move this forward. Because let's face it, if it's up to me, we're probably staying right where we are. Only by the grace of God and in His perfect timing will His plan move forward. No matter how much we try, it's ultimately His hand that guides everything. Hopefully someone with a bit more oomph takes this and runs with it, and the world isn't going to magically fix itself, and we definitely won't change it by blending in or flying away. God's got this. He knows which generation will get the job done, bringing His enemies to Christ's footstool. It'll happen as prophesied. But let's be real. Christ isn't about to reward a lazy generation. Whether it's 20 years or another 1,000, take it to the bank. He's not coming back for a bunch of couch potatoes. No matter how bad things get on this earth, it just means we are further away from Christ's return. The world may spiral into darkness, but His timing is perfect, and He will return when His plan is fulfilled, not when things appear worse. We are called to be different, to be a light in the darkness, and to proclaim the truth of the gospel without compromise. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Matthew 5:14. The time has come for us to take up the mantle of Christ's commission once again. We cannot afford to sit idly by while the world falls deeper into sin and darkness. The kingdom of God is here, and it's advancing. Christ has promised that His enemies will be made His footstool, and we, as His church, are called to be part of that mission. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:22-23. Let us be the generation that rises to the challenge, boldly going out into the world and proclaiming the truth of Christ. And if not us, let us help raise a generation that will be the one to witness the return of Christ. We must prepare and equip them to stand firm in faith so they can fulfill God's plan in His perfect timing.